Shall we read again, please, in the Song of Solomon, chapter 5. Song of Solomon, chapter 5. And we'll read from verse 9. What is thy beloved more than another beloved, O thou fairest among women? What is thy beloved more than another beloved, that thou dost so charge us? My beloved is white and ruddy, the chiefest among 10,000. His head is of the most fine gold. His locks are bushy and black as a raven. His eyes are as the eyes of doves by the rivers of waters, washed with milk and fitly set. His cheeks are as a bed of spices, as sweet flowers. His lips like lilies dropping sweet-smelling myrrh. His hands are as gold rings set with a beryl. His belly is as bright ivory overlaid with sapphires. His legs are as pillars of marble, set upon sockets of fine gold. His countenance is as Lebanon, excellent as the cedars. His mouth is most sweet. Yea, he is altogether lovely. This is my beloved, and this is my friend, O daughters of Jerusalem. Again, may God add his blessing to the reading of his word. We have been looking at some of the lovely pictures in the Song of Solomon concerning the person of Christ. At the beginning of these meetings, we outlined different interpretations of the Psalm. I don't want to repeat that. But it might be as well just to point out that the real interpretation of the Song of Solomon is seven lovely pictures of the Lord himself. We have been looking at some of them, and just let me mention those that we have already considered, and then look at this one that we want to look at tonight. Chapter 1, the shepherd and his flock. Again, in chapter 1, he's the king, sitting at his table. Chapter 3, he's the merchant man, with the fragrance and the spice. In chapter 4, he's the gardener, in his garden. And here he is the bridegroom and his bride. So this is what we want to consider just for a little while this evening. This beautiful, beautiful description of the Lord Jesus as the bridegroom. There are two other pictures of Christ in the book that we won't be able to consider. One is the lover and his beloved one in chapter 8. And there's a fourfold description of love that to me is one of the greatest and grandest descriptions of the love of God to be found anywhere in Holy Scripture. And then at the end of the book, he is the Lord of the vineyard. Now this evening, just very simply, I want to look at this lovely passage and look at the tenfold description that we get of Christ here, and then speak a little bit about three of the items particularly. I want to speak about his head and his hands and his feet. Actually, a tenfold description here altogether, but we want of time to look at the different details connected with his head. Actually, six of the items are connected with the head of the bridegroom. But I want to think first of his head, gold in his head, and then gold in his hands, and gold in his feet. These are the three items that we want to concentrate on tonight. Now, every time I look at this passage, I always compare it in my mind with two other passages of Scripture. The first one is Daniel chapter 2. You remember Nebuchadnezzar there had a dream. He was the head of one of the greatest empires that the world had ever seen, that great empire of Babylon. And in the middle of the night, God was speaking to that man in a dream, and he saw an image. He couldn't even remember the dream. And he called in all the wise men of Babylon, not only to tell him the dream, but also to give the interpretation of it. And they weren't able to do that. And then they sent for Daniel. That young man was in touch with God, and he was able to tell Nebuchadnezzar not only the dream and the details that he saw, but also the interpretation of it. Now this is a very, very important passage of Holy Scripture. I believe there we get an outline of human history in that dream that God gave to Nebuchadnezzar. He saw a great image. And do you remember the image had a head of fine gold? And then look again at the image. It had shoulders of silver. And then the torso of the image was made of brass. And then looking further down, the two legs were composed of iron. And then looking at the feet were composed of iron mixed with clay. And then Nebuchadnezzar, he saw a stone that was cut out without hands. And that stone that smote the image on its feet, you remember it fell flat on the ground, it disintegrated, and it became as the chaff of the summer threshing floors, and it completely disappeared. And the stone that had smitten it upon the feet, it became a great mountain that filled the whole earth. Now, I believe there we get a little picture from God's standpoint of human history, especially under Gentile world dominion. The Bible made it very clear in that passage that human history would be composed of four great world empires. First of all, there was that great empire of Babylon that was ruled by Nebuchadnezzar. It was to him that God had spoken, and he was that head of gold. It's the greatest empire that the world has ever seen. Even archaeologists digging in the ruins of that empire today, they're absolutely amazed at the extent of it, and also the wonderful civilization that took place at that time, but it passed away. And the second empire, represented by the silver, it was the Medo-Persian Empire. That's something that's very much in people's minds today. It's what we call Iran. And in Persia, at that time, again, there was a world domination by that empire at that period of human history. It passed away too. And then the next, represented by the brass, was that empire that was ruled by Alexander the Great, a very young man, the Grecian Empire. Do you remember, history tells us how it spread throughout the whole world. And that young man, he died when he was in his 30s. And he was weeping because he hadn't gone even further in his conquest. That was the Grecian Empire. It passed away too. And then finally, there was the Empire of Rome, represented by the two legs made of iron, the east and the west. And then, looking at the image at the feet, it was composed of iron mixed with clay. Now, it would be interesting to spend a little while tonight on speaking about human history and how it's laid out for us so definitely in the Word of God. We got a complete blueprint here of Gentile world dominion. And I think that when we look at it and how, in a most wonderful way, what was represented in that image has been fulfilled in human history. We know that the stone cut out without hands is none other than our blessed Lord. He will come back again and he'll smite the image on its feet and it will completely disappear. And the stone will become a great mountain that will fill the earth. And the fifth great world empire, the one who will be upon the throne, will be the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And he'll reign as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. So when we look at this, we recognize that God is teaching men today that he has a program. And up until the present time, a large part of the image has been fulfilled. And anyone who would read secular history and compare it with the book of Daniel would be absolutely amazed at how God has fulfilled that program, and the remaining part of it will be completely fulfilled as well. We believe that we're on the feet of the image today. The iron mixed with clay. Iron, of course, would represent totalitarian government, and the clay would represent democracy. That's the world in which we live today. On the one hand, totalitarianism represented by that evil, wicked, atheistic power over there in Russia. Some people are very frightened of what Russia is going to do in the immediate future. When they talk about Russia invading this country and that country and the other country and gobbling up one country after another. And people are very frightened today what is going to happen to Western civilization. We needn't be one little bit frightened. Totalitarianism, represented by Russia, it's going to meet its doom. And on the other hand, democracy, represented by the clay, it will result in anarchy. But thank God the Lord is coming. First of all, for his church. And we believe that the next item on the program, on the prophetic program, is that Christ is coming back again for his people. And when he comes, at the shout, on the voice of the archangel and the trump of God, the church, complete and entire, will be raptured up into the presence of the Lord, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. But that stone that smote the image, it will become a great mountain and will fill the whole earth. You know, this is a picture, a prophetic picture, a pictorial outline of Gentile world dominion, and it has been fulfilled up until the present time, largely fulfilled, and all that remains today is the coming again of Christ, first of all for his church, and then in visible glory when he comes back again to reign. Now notice that the image here, it has a head of fine gold, and it ends up in mud. Everything in human hands today, that's the way it turns out. This deterioration on the center of gravity here in the image, it's top heavy, and it has to fall, and it will fall. But oh, thank God for that last great world empire. The King of Glory, he's coming back again and will reign from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. Now, the only reason that I've mentioned that is here in the image, representing Gentile world dominion, it commences with a head of fine gold, but it ends up in iron mixed with clay, and it's going to deteriorate. But thank God this beautiful picture of our Lord here, it commences with fine gold. There's gold in his head, and there's gold in his hand, and there's gold in his feet. As far as the head is concerned, there we get his preeminence. As far as his hands are concerned, there we get his power. And as far as his feet is concerned, there we get his pathway. And looking at these three things in this beautiful picture that we get here tonight, we get a lovely, lovely pictorial outline of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Now this is what we have in mind to speak about. But before turning to the passage, it might be as well to mention that the final great picture of the Lord Jesus we get in Revelation, Revelation chapter 1. And just as we have 10 items of glory of Christ here, we get 10 items of glory in Christ, in the person of Christ in Revelation chapter 1. And it would be most interesting to take the picture that we get here and compare the different items with what we find in Revelation chapter 1. Now in Revelation chapter 1, Christ is king and priest and judge. And it is his official glory that is emphasized there. And there he's walking in the midst of the 7 golden lampstands. The official glory of Christ, but here it is his moral glory. And everything here is so beautiful. The bridegroom and the items that are mentioned here that bring out, first of all, his preeminence, and then his power, and then his pathway. And if you notice the picture, it commences with an introduction, and it ends up with a conclusion. And there are 3 items in the introduction, and there are 3 items in the conclusion. Now let's just think of these 3 things that are said about Christ in the introduction to the passage. Notice here the daughters of Jerusalem, they're asking the bride what she thinks of her beloved. And this is the answer. This is the question. What is thy beloved more than another beloved, O thou fairest among women? What is thy beloved more than another beloved that thou dost so charge us? And here's the introduction. My beloved is white. He's ruddy, and he's the standard bearer among 10,000. Now that's the introduction to the picture, and these 3 items right here at the commencement give us 3 lovely details connected with the person of the bridegroom. He's white, he's ruddy, and he's the chief among 10,000, the standard bearer among 10,000. Now it's perfectly obvious in looking at this lovely description that we get a figurative, a pictorial outline of the person of the Lord Jesus. He's white. What would that represent? Wouldn't it represent his sinlessness? This item that's so much debated at the present time, the impeccability of our blessed Lord. This has been mentioned quite a number of times recently in the Bible readings in air and also in the ministry meeting. And I've heard it quite a number of times since we came over here to Scotland. It is a very hot subject at the present time. I'm not going to go into detail about it tonight. Others have mentioned it and have expounded the impeccability of our blessed Lord. All I want to do is to emphasize it. And as far as I'm concerned, I believe that he's absolutely sinless in every sense of the word and also impeccable. And that word impeccable, it means that he's not capable of sinning. The reason why we believe that is on account of his person. We must never forget that that one who was born in Bethlehem was God, the very God. He brought all the attributes of his Godhead with him. He didn't leave anything behind. Instead of that, he added something to it. And that was his holy, sinless humanity. Being God, he could not divest himself of any item of his Godhead except the environment of glory in which he had been up there with the Father before his incarnation. He laid that glory by, or he veiled that glory when he came down here. But as far as the attributes of deity, he brought them all with him intact when he was down here. But at the same time, united to that Godhead was his holy, sinless humanity. Now, this was something that was thrashed out in church history many, many centuries ago. It would be interesting to look at what the old fathers of the church had to say about it. It was what was called the Council of Chalcedon. And there these men were gathered together, men that really understood the teaching of the Word of God, and they formulated what they called the hypostatic union between the Godhead and the humanity of Christ. We must never divide them. Two complete natures, but completely joined together, and we must never divide them. He was the God-man. He was God, manifest in flesh. And of course, when we think of that, that the one who is tempted and tried and tested in the wilderness was none other than the God-man. And if you think of it, could God sin? Why, the very thought that would send the shivers down your spine. If it were possible for him to sin, why, the whole universe would go to pieces. He was tempted and tried. And there are two expressions in the Epistle of the Hebrews that speak about it. He was tempted in all points, as we are, sin apart. And we must always remember those two little words, sin apart. And then the second expression is, he suffered being tempted. Oh, he really did suffer. It was a real temptation, a real trial to our blessed Lord. But yet, he gloriously overcame. There was no tender in his heart that the devil could work upon. Nothing inside. You remember at the end of his public life down here, he said, the prince of this world cometh, but he hath nothing in me. Nothing in me that he could work upon. So hear this little word at the beginning, he's white. I think would indicate not only his sinlessness, but his impeccability. Now the second term is, he's ready. Would that speak of the cross? He's ready. First of all, he's white. That holy, sinless humanity down here. But remember, up on the cross, when that crown of thorns was placed upon his head, and the nails were driven into his hands and feet, and the spear thrust into his side, he was ready. I speak about it very, very reverently, the precious blood. I think it would indicate that. That blood that ran down over his forehead and probably into his eyes as he hung there upon the cross. He's white, but he's ready. Indicating the cross. But there's another thought that one might introduce here. The word that's actually used here is this word for Adam. You remember Adam, it means red. He was the last Adam. You remember the apostle in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, and speaking about the person of Christ, he said, the last Adam, he was a life-giving spirit, the head of a new race. The first Adam miserably failed, but the last Adam, the head of a new creation, the head of a new race, thank God he gloriously overcame. He's white, and he's ready. But thirdly, the third thing that's mentioned here, he's the standard bearer among 10,000. That is, he's the gathering center among 10,000. Every time I look at this portion, this little word, the standard bearer among 10,000, there are a number of scriptures immediately jump into my mind. I always think of that passage in Genesis chapter 49. The blessing of Judah. The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet, until Shiloh come, the man of rest. Until Shiloh come, and unto him shall the gathering of the people be, the standard bearer. And then, as far as the church is concerned, where two or three are gathered together, there am I in the midst of them. And then that other lovely passage in the 55th Psalm, I think it is, gather my saints together unto me, those that have made a covenant with me by sacrifice. And then again, the passage in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 1. I beseech you, by the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together unto him. These are four different passages indicating the Lord as the gathering center of his people. He is the standard bearer among 10,000. Thank God he holds the flag. He holds the ensign. And his people in every age to gather together to that glorious one that's called in Genesis 49, Shiloh, the man of rest. So this is a lovely introduction to the passage. And then there's a conclusion at the end that we want to look at in a moment or two. But let's think of three things that are said in the description. It would occupy too much time to go into all the different details of what we find on the head, six of them altogether. The moral glories of Christ. Any man who's confident, I think we would delight to hear someone getting up and telling us what he has to say about his eyes and his cheeks and his lips and his mouth and his countenance, these different parts of his head. But the point that I want to emphasize tonight is his head is as the most fine gold. I thank God for that. The head, Christ is the head. It has often been emphasized the threefold headship of Christ. We get them in the Epistle of the Colossians, chapter 1. First of all, we read that he's the head of all creation. And then he is the head over all things to the church. And then he's the head of all principality and power. These are simple things, but oh, how profound they are. The headship, the preeminence of our blessed Lord. First of all, the head of all creation. Did you ever notice the four prepositions that are used there connected with this creatorial power? All things were made by him and for him, and he is before all things, and in him all things cohere or hold together. Many times I stood and I looked at that passage, these four prepositions that are used concerning the creatorial glory of the Lord Jesus. One would love to pause and speak about each one of them. All things created by him, for him, and we read that in him all things cohere and hold together, and he is before all things. That little word cohere, that means that all creation is in the palm of his hand and they're held together by that almighty power. It's only in recent times that we realize the meaning of these words. In him all things cohere. We are told that as far as all material things are concerned, it's composed of atomic structure. That little, small, minute thing, and in it is a whole solar system. It has a nucleus, and in that atom, just like a solar system, all the different little elements there, they revolve around it, just like a solar system. And it's only in recent times that they've been able to bring out nuclear energy and to split the atom. The year in which we live is the atomic age. And it's only in comparatively recent times that they have realized the tremendous power that is in the atom. But you know, he holds it together. He holds it together. In him, all things cohere. And to me, it's absolutely amazing the beauty of the description that we get of him as the head of all creation. I have no idea what is being taught our young people here in Scotland. I do know that in the country where we live, practically every school and the whole school system is built up on infidelity. As a matter of fact, there are many today, they feel that they cannot send their children to the public school. Right from their earliest years, they're being taught evolution. I'm not going to talk about that tonight. But our young people today are being brainwashed right from the earliest years on the Bible, and the Lord Jesus Christ as the creator of all things is being politely bowed out of the universe. I learned something when I was a boy. It has remained with me through life. It may seem a little bit amusing. And I'm not here to entertain anybody, but I want to repeat it. It's something that I heard when I was young, when I was going to school. First he was a tadpole beginning to begin. Then he was a frog with his tail tucked in. Then he was a monkey up a banyan tree, and now he's a doctor with a PhD. If you want to believe that kind of thing, you're perfectly welcome to it. But that is the kind of rubbish that's being pounded into the brains of our young people today. Oh, beloved friends, tonight he's a head. The head of all creation. And the hand that flung those galaxies into space was the hand that was nailed to Calvary's cross. He's the head of all creation. And when it comes to that time, when all creation will pass away as we know it, and the new creation will be brought in, the same hand that flung the galaxies into space will bring in the new heavens and the new earth. He's the head of all creation, and then he's head over all things to the church. That to me too is a lovely, lovely idea. The head of the church is not in Rome. The head of the church is not in Canterbury. And the head of the church is not in Edinburgh or in any place here, down here, but the head of the church is in heaven. Now this may seem elementary to some people, and maybe tonight, those that have been reading the Word of God for a long time, it may seem very elementary to say that Christ is the head of the church. But you know, about 150 years ago, men that sat around a table, and they were all young men in their 20s, that got down to the study of the Word of God, they learned the truth of the headship of Christ in the church, and it completely revolutionized their lives. Oh, thank God for the head. Mr. Darby, John G. Bellett, John Parnell, men of that type, all of them classical scholars, sitting at the table and reading the Bible. And when they learned that the head of the church was not in any ecclesiastical system down here, it completely revolutionized their life. Darby at the time was wearing the Roman collar, the vestments of a clergyman of the Church of Ireland. And sitting at that table, when he realized that Christ was the head of the church, it was a revelation to him. And one Sunday morning, in Nine Fitzwilliam Square in Dublin, he and three other young men sat down at the table with a loaf of bread and a glass of wine upon it. And as members of the body to remember the Lord. It was revolutionary. And when they learned that truth, it completely delivered them from sectarianism of any kind. It may be, to some people, it may be elementary, but oh, it's so precious. There's one head of the church. He's head over all things to the church, and that head is in heaven. First of all, the head of all creation, and the head of over all things to the church, and then the head of all principality and power. You know, at the present time, we can't see those wonderful, wonderful, majestic spirit beings that God has created. The archangel, and the seraphim, the cherubim, and the different angels. I understand from what we read in scripture that there are myriads and myriads of them. I believe that there's an unseen audience while we're sitting in this little meeting tonight. I believe that there's an angelic audience looking down at you and me that we're here. And those lovely promises that we get in the Word of God concerning angelic ministry, I believe that they're true. The angel of the Lord encampeth round about them that fear him and delivereth them. But thank God he's the head of all that. He's the head of all principality and power. His head is as the most fine gold. Thank God for his headship. There's gold in his head, but there's also gold in his hand. And notice what it says in verse 14. His hands are as gold rings set with a beryl. What does that mean? Well, in those hands of power, they're gold rings. And of course, every time we think of a gold ring, we always think of marriage union. Gold rings set with a beryl. I think the gold here would indicate the power in those blessed hands of our blessed Lord. When he was down here, that power was manifested in many ways. 35 different miracles are described in the Bible. And they were in four different spheres. Absolute power. when he was here below, even as a man. First of all, in the sphere of the human body. There are some men today who claim to be faith healers and be able to cure disease. Very often when these things are investigated, they're found to be completely either exaggerated or completely untrue. I've read a few books recently about what they call the revival in Indonesia. And to talk about an uneducated woman that's not able to read and write of the human body. There are some men today who claim to be faith healers and be able to cure disease. Very often when these things are investigated, they're found to be completely either exaggerated or completely untrue. I've read a few books recently about what they call the revival in Indonesia. And to talk about an uneducated woman that's not able to read and write, being able to turn water into wine and even to raise the dead and make claims of that kind. And these things have been publicized. But some people with a little bit of common sense have gone over there and investigated it and found to be completely untrue or else largely exaggerated. But our blessed Lord, when he was down here, those miracles of healing in the human body, there were three things that characterized them. First of all, our Lord, when he laid his hand upon the leper, the cure was instantaneous. And then secondly, it was organic. Not psychological problems, but organic trouble. And thirdly, it was permanent. And if you put those three things, those three qualifications, to the claims that some people make today, they come very far short. In the sphere of the human body, he had that power to heal disease. And then secondly, in the realm of nature, walking on the water, turning the water into wine, and so on, calming the storm, he was superior to the forces of nature. And then thirdly, satanic power, demon possession, able to cast out the demons. Seven specific cases in the New Testament where he cast out the demon out of people. And then fourthly, his power over death. Here we get the power in those hands when he was down here. But notice their gold ring set with a beryl. I was interested in this little word, the beryl, some time ago. And I was at the Smithsonian Institution in Washington, D.C. They have one of the most beautiful collections of stones and precious stones gathered from every part of the world. And I went there to see that collection. They have the Hope Diamond there. And it's almost like the crown jewels in the Tower of London. But I wanted to know just what this word beryl meant. And they have a little book there that's written by experts. And they say that the beryl is the emerald. It's a green stone. And sometimes if it has that deep green color, it's called the emerald. But if it's the color of seawater, it's called aquamarine. But it is a green stone. And the amazing thing to me was this. This book written by experts has said that the emerald, a pure emerald, is even more precious than a diamond. And actually, it's of more value when it's up for sale. He has the beryl in his hand, the gold ring set with the beryl, and that green color, I think, speaks of rest. Do you ever notice that the rainbow round about the throne, up there, the rainbow round about the throne is the color of an emerald, the color of rest. Thank God when we get up there, we'll have rest that we don't have down here. I don't know what it is in this country, but over where we live in an operating theater, if a person is taken in there for an operation, the walls are colored green. And the surgeon that has the scalpel in his hand, he has a green gown. And everything there in the operating theater, it's green. Restful to the eye. And so our Lord here, his hand are his gold rings set with a beryl. The emerald, the color of rest, is in his hand. First of all, gold in his head, gold in his hand. And then gold in his feet. His legs are as pillars of marble set upon sockets of fine gold. His countenance is as Lebanon, excellent, of the cedars. Here we get his legs and his feet. His legs are as pillars of marble. Every time I think of this, I think of the Gospel by Luke. Those different journeys of our blessed Lord down here. You remember in Luke chapter 9, verse 51, he steadfastly set his face as a flint to go to Jerusalem. And those legs that were as pillars of marble, nothing turned him aside. Steadfastly set his face as a flint. Actually, there are three journeys there, and all of them is taking him up to Jerusalem. Seven times we get the term, as he went up to Jerusalem, as he went up to Jerusalem, as he went up to Jerusalem. And finally he arrived there, and when he went up to Jerusalem, it was to go to sufferings and death. His legs are as pillars of marble. Nothing would turn him aside. But then they're set on sockets of fine gold. He has fine gold in his feet. And I would suggest what we get there is the Gospel according to John. Those feet of our blessed Lord were anointed. The disciples' feet were washed. They needed washing. They needed the cleansing water. But our Lord's feet were anointed. You remember they held them by the feet. And those feet were lifted up upon Calvary's cross. And there he was nailed to that cross. So there we get the gold in his head. That is his preeminence. The gold in his hands, that is his power. The gold in his feet, that speaks of his pathway here below, that took him to sufferings and death upon Calvary's cross. But then at the end is a lovely little appendix, the conclusion. And notice what it says. His mouth is most sweet, yea, he is altogether lovely. This is my beloved, and this is my friend, O daughters of Jerusalem. And just as there are three items at the beginning in the introduction, there are three items at the end concerning this blessed one. He's altogether lovely, he is my beloved, and he is my friend. The other day in looking at this passage, I began to think about three beautiful hymns composed around these words. First of all, we get altogether lovely, and then secondly, the beloved, and thirdly, he is my friend. We have a brother, at least we had, over in the United States, an outstanding teacher of the word. He was a very dear friend of mine for many, many years. His name was Alfred Gibbs. Now, Mr. Gibbs was not only a good teacher of the word, he also was able to speak to young people and keep them interested, but he also was a composer and a musician. And he wrote a beautiful little chorus that is very frequently sung, not only among young people, but also among older people as well. Now, I wrote it out here just to help my memory, and this is what Mr. Gibbs wrote. Chiefest of 10,000, fairest of the fair, altogether lovely, beyond all compare, Lord of all creation, man of Calvary, Son of God who loved and gave himself for me. And the man who wrote those lovely, lovely words was Alfred P. Gibbs, an outstanding servant of God. So first of all, he's altogether lovely. And then the next one is, he is my beloved. I suppose here in Scotland, one of the most beautiful hymns that we have, and is loved by people right across the country, is that hymn that was written by Mrs. Anne Cousin. She took Samuel Rutherford's letters, and taking some of the lovely terms that he had, that he used concerning the person of Christ, she wrote that beautiful hymn. The sands of time are sinking, the dawn of heaven breaks, and so on. And one of the verses in that hymn is, oh, I am my beloved's, and my beloved's mine. He brings a poor vile sinner into his house of wine. I stand upon his merit. I know no other stand, not e'en where glory dwells in Emmanuel's land. I love those words. Beautiful, beautiful. And the person who wrote that was Mrs. Anne Cousin. And it was written from expressions that were taken for Samuel Rutherford's letters, many of them written when he was a prisoner in St. Andrews, right here in Scotland. Now the third one is, he's my friend. And can you think of a more beautiful hymn in the English language? Oh, it's so familiar to us. That lovely hymn written by Joseph Scriven. And the words are, what a friend we have in Jesus. all our sins and griefs to bear. What a privilege to carry everything to God in prayer. Oh, what peace we often forfeit. Oh, what needless pain we bear, all because we do not carry everything to God in prayer. Last year I was in Canada, and I was staying with a brother in Peterborough in Canada, and I heard that the grave of Joseph Scriven was just outside Peterborough, and this brother offered to take me to see the place where he was buried. I learned a lot about him at that time that I hadn't known previously. He was the first man from the Assemblies to take the gospel to Canada, long before Alexander Marshall or Donald Monroe or these great men of God. Joseph Scriven went out there as practically an exile and living in a little log cabin in the farm of a man called Pengele. He ministered the gospel around that country. He was born in Banbridge in Northern Ireland. He was sent by his father to Trinity College in Dublin, and there he graduated from Trinity College, the same place where Darby and Anthony Norris Groves and some of these men where they studied. But his father wanted to send him to Sandhurst and make him a military officer. But Joseph Scriven had been brought to Christ and had been truly born again, and he had a conscientious objection about going into the army. And because he refused to do that, his father disinherited him. Just before he left Ireland, he was keeping company with a girl. They had fallen in love. But this girl was riding on a horse and crossing a bridge. The horse shied, and she was thrown and was killed, and that was the first blow. He was very much upset, but he got a few pounds together and immigrated over to Canada. And they landed at a place just outside what is now Peterborough in Ontario. And there was a man who was a retired commander of the British Navy, Commander Pengele, had two boys. And Joseph Scriven, he earned his living by tutoring those two boys. But his main business was the preaching of the gospel. He went up and down the country preaching the gospel of the grace of God and saw souls saved. At some little meetings that he had in the log cabin, there was a young woman there got saved. Her name was Roach, R-O-A-C-H. And again, after she got saved, there came a detachment between him and this girl. They intended to marry. He took her down to the lake, and he broke the ice, and that girl was baptized. She caught a cold, it developed into tuberculosis, and she died. And that was the second blow. And one night, lying in bed with a raging fever, he got up out of bed with a high temperature, not knowing what he was doing, and he went down to the lake where he had baptized this young woman. And getting down on his knees beside the lake in the middle of the night, he froze to death. And the next morning they found him sitting on his knees in his nightshirt, frozen, stiff, and dead. They carried his body up, and he was buried beside that young woman on Commander Pengele's farm. The Ontario government has made a little shrine there and put up a monument to him. And there's one member of the Pengele family is still alive. I went to her home, and going to a desk on a drawer, she pulled out what looked like a child's exercise book, and written in pencil were the words of this hymn. He composed it at that time, "What a friend we have in Jesus. All our sins and griefs to bear," and so on. It has been translated into more languages, this beautiful hymn, than any other hymn in the English language. So here are three lovely things at the end of this description. He's altogether lovely. He is my beloved, and thank God he is my friend. What a lovely picture we get here of our blessed Lord. So, beloved friends here tonight, the introduction at the beginning, he's white, he's ruddy, he's the standard bearer among 10,000. And then the lovely description of Christ himself, gold in his head, gold in his hand, gold in his feet. And I want to quote just one other little hymn just in closing that just puts it in a nutshell. It was written by Isaac Watts, and this is what he said. See from his head, his hands, his feet, sorrow and love flow mingled down. Did e'er such love and sorrow meet, or thorns compose? so that you cry. To me, that's absolutely lovely. And just puts it in a nutshell, this blessed one that I've been trying to speak about during this week. May God bless his word. Shall we pray? Our God and Father, we lift our hearts again to thee unitedly in the name of the Lord Jesus. And we do thank thee for thy grace and kindness and love that ever sent thy beloved Son down to this world of sin and sorrow and woe. Our Father, we thank thee for all that's written of him, not only the historical portions of thy word, where we find him portrayed there in type and picture. We thank thee too for these lovely poetical descriptions of thy beloved Son, and then what we find in doctrine in the New Testament. And our Father, our poor little minds sometimes so difficult to grasp all the different details connected with it. We thank thee for what we know, and O Lord, we do pray, as long as thou dost leave us down here, that we may really love thy beloved Son, and that our hearts may grow out an affection to him day after day, and may this be the motivation in all our service for thyself. Now we commend us to thee. We pray thy blessing upon the assembly here at Anbank. We thank thee for the love and affection of thy dear people. Lord, bless, we pray, the assembly. And we ask of thee that as the testimony goes forth week after week and month after month, our Father, we pray that it may have tokens of thy blessing upon it. We thank thee too for the whole area. So many little groups, little assemblies of thy people scattered over the land. Lord, bless them. And we do pray that in these days of declension, these days of confusion, our Father, we pray that we may be loyal and faithful and true to the person of Christ and also to thy blessed word. Now we commend this to thee, praying thy blessing again on thy people tonight in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.